All right. Well, good morning, everyone. We'll get started here.
Things are messed up. Basically, the chair's fortune was supposed to be over there.
Someone got a
screw. I lost myself.
Well, I think this is going to be our last class on the confession. We don't really have too much more to go through. This would be my 97th, our 97th, in 33 chapters. You want me to be quiet? You're shushing me? I mean, I can stand here and stare at you guys, but it might not be that interesting a class. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy upon us this day. We thank you for the loving kindness that you have towards us in Christ and all the wonderful, wonderful things that you've done for us in him. Lord, we ask that as this is your day, we could set aside this time to set our minds upon the things that are above and forget the things that are below, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, and bring honor and glory to your name and love to one another. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so as I was saying, our 97th class on the Westminster Confession. We left off last week in chapter 33 of the Westminster Confession on the last of the Last Judgment. There was a handout. Maybe you still have it, maybe you don't. Where we went through some of the different approaches to, in particular, to the book of Revelation. And then also, I think where we left off, we were talking about the various millennial views, which is where we'll pick up this morning, and we'll go through some of the main proof texts for the chapter as well. But, this being a chapter on the Last Judgment, I thought it'd be good for us to look at some of the different millennial views, of just drawing from G.I. Williamson's commentary on the confession as well. But all right, Westminster Confession 33. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment has been given by the Father. In that day, not only shall the apostate angels be judged, but also shall all people who have ever lived on earth appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive judgment according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. God's purpose in appointing this day is to manifest the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and the glory of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. On that day the righteous shall go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who do not know God, and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. As Christ would have us to be absolutely convinced that there will be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and to give greater consolation to the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security, may always be watchful, because they do not know at what hour the Lord will come, and may always be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. The confession gives a very general view of the Last Judgment and of the end times, and it doesn't delve too deeply into a great deal of trying to chart out how exactly these events are going to happen, but of the fact of these events, that there is going to be a day when Christ suddenly appears and he settles all the accounts. And we will, all of us, every single one of us stand before his judgment seat. For us who are believers, that will be a judgment of rewards and a burning up of false deeds that we've done, but we stand before that judgment seat secure in the righteousness of Christ, having been washed and cleansed in his blood. So for us, it is a great day, a great and wonderful day. But for the unbelievers, it is, as I said last week, is the day of doom. Okay, where we left off last week on the various millennial views, this is from Williamson's commentary. The word millennium comes from the Latin words meaning thousand years. It has come to have a special meaning in the realm of doctrine. There are some who associate with the return of Christ the idea of an extended period, hence millennium, of unparalleled prosperity and blessedness on earth, during which Christianity will virtually reign supreme. Some hold that Christ will return before this period begins. They are called premillennialists. And just to be clear, there's a distinction between historical premillennialism, which was around even in the early church, and then what most of you may be familiar with, dispensational premillennialism, which has become they're not exactly the same thing. Others believe that a period of unparalleled prosperity and blessedness, i.e. the millennium, will come first, and that the return of Christ will come after this. They are called postmillennialists, so pre-post. So it's all about when this thousand years is inaugurated, and at what point in time does Christ come in relation to it. And there are those who do not believe that the Bible warrants expectation of any period of triumph of Christianity prior to the end of the age. It has become traditional to call these amillennialists, as in no millennium, not in a literal sense, because they believe there will be no millennium. These persons do believe that there is a proper interpretation to be given to Revelation 21 through 10, and so it is not correct to associate the term amillennialist with disbelief in Scripture. So when you hear no millennium, and then there's that passage in Revelation where it's 1,000 years, where John is talking about, doesn't mean an amillennialist says all that part of the Bible doesn't mean anything. Of course, it does mean something. It really just the term refers to the notion of a specific period of time where Christianity essentially covers the earth, and there's a state of great blessedness upon the earth in a sort of a literal sense. Not that there won't be a state of blessedness on the earth, but that comes. From my understanding of Scripture, that comes after the final judgment and God recreates the heavens and the earth. We shall now endeavor to give a brief description of certain characteristic examples of these three basic views. So premillennialism, or classic premillennialism, right, or historical premillennialism. Boy, that is a hard word to say. There's a lot of L's in there. This word was held in early church history by Irenaeus and others. The main outline is as follows, and it's okay if you don't, but that would be, I think this is on page 4 here in that little handout that I gave you last week, if you're looking at that. That timeline is what we're looking at. The main outline is as follows. World history is expected to extend 6,000 years, 1,000 years for each day, each of the days of creation. Toward the end of this period, the sixth day, which began with Christ's first coming, suffering and persecution of believers will increase until the climax in the rise of Antichrist. At the height of Antichrist's power, Christ will appear in heavenly glory to triumph over all his enemies, resurrecting the saints and establishing his kingdom, which will last 1,000 years, the seventh day, Sabbath, or millennium. During this period, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, the earth will prosper, and there will be universal peace. At the end of this period, the wicked will be raised for the final judgment. Finally, the new creation will appear. So that's historical premillennialism. All right. The basic scheme has had advocates throughout church history, although this must be called a distinctly minority view. In the 19th century, this view became more popular and was held with some variation by such able scholars as, you won't recognize any of those, Bengel, Godet, Van Oosterzee, Moorhead, and others. Then toward the end of the century and throughout the 20th century to an even greater degree, there came a new and radically different type of premillennial doctrine. This is what we call now today dispensationalism. This is modern dispensational premillennialism. And one of the important things to recognize about this is, you know, as he just said, is that this is that that's new. It's like 150 years old, 170 years old, something like that. It's what, you know, the whole sort of, you know, late great planet Earth, left behind theology, it's new. It's, you know, there's a relationship to historical premillennialism in it, in that it believes that there's Christ has returned and then there's going to be 1,000 years. But all the secret raptures, all that kind of stuff, the strict separation between church and the church and Israel, one plan for the church and a second plan for Israel, all the different variations of it. You know, I can't summarize all the different kinds of dispensationalism there are. You know, the pre-tribulational view, the 7-year tribulational, the pre-wrath, post-wrath, all these different variations. It's important for us to understand it's new. And you know the old saying, if it's new, it's probably not true. Which, you know, because there's certain implications from that. Because basically for 1800 years, Christians didn't understand the Bible. And that's very problematic. That has a very problematic view of Scripture and the perspicuity of Scripture and the clarity of it, and it just doesn't make sense. That said, no, I do think it's a serious error. It's not one that's outside of the bounds of orthodoxy, and there's many good and capable teachers who hold to these kind of views. You think of John MacArthur, someone I respect a great deal and would agree with on quite probably most things, but the differences are stark nonetheless. This view can only be called a recent innovation. It is rather a product of the dispensational system of which it is a part than of the ancient teaching of the Christian church. The dispensational premillennial scheme is as follows. There are 7 dispensations, creation to fall, the fall to the flood to the Tower of Babel, the patriarchs to Moses, Moses to Christ, Christ to the millennium, and the millennial period itself. And again, there's been many innovations and changes within dispensationalism, but that was, you know, at its heart, that's how it saw the outworking of history. And how God dealt with people. The nation or kingdom of Israel occupies a special place in the divine economy. It was the provisional form of the kingdom of God. Because of apostasy, it was overthrown, but the prophets predicted its reestablishment. The Messiah came and offered to establish this kingdom. The Jews refused. Christ was therefore forced to delay the establishment of the kingdom. He temporarily withdrew, going into a far country, Matthew 21, but will return to do what he was then kept from doing. So think about that, what that view says about the mission and the work of Christ, who came to do everything that his Father had given him to do, and considered it his very food, who came to draw all the people that the Father had given to him to himself. And then promised to send the Holy Spirit to apply the work that he accomplished, which the Father gave him to do. And this is like, oh, no, it's not going to work. I'll come back later. So that essentially, like, the 2,000 years, the last 2,000 years of the church's history was sort of an offshoot. It's problematic. The church is regarded as a parenthesis in the history of the kingdom. It has no connection with the kingdom and was unknown to the prophets. That's a huge problem. It is sort of an unexpected break which resulted in the windfall of the gospel of grace for the nations. Most dispensationalists do not look for very profound results in preaching the gospel. The real hope is only in Christ's return. The work of surpassing greatness will then follow in the millennial period. Christ's return is imminent. He may come at any time. There are no predicted events which must be first fulfilled. Christ's second coming will consist of 2 separate events with 7 intervening years between. The first will be his coming for his saints, which is the secret rapture, You know, you've seen in the Left Behind or the Thief in the Night movies, where, you know, you're on an airplane, you know, a third of the people on the airplane just suddenly disappear. Hopefully it's not one of the pilots. That kind of stuff. The second coming will follow the seven-year period in which the gospel of the kingdom will again be preached by believing Jews. Widespread conversion effected, though not universal. Israel reconstituted. In the latter part of this period, Antichrist revealed and God's wrath poured out upon the human race. After this period, Christ will come with his saints. The living nations will be judged, the saints that died during the Great Tribulation raised up, Antichrist destroyed and Satan bound. The millennial kingdom will then be established. It will be an earthly, visible kingdom in which only the Jews will be natural citizens. The Gentiles will merely be adopted citizens. So, like, in this scheme, after Christ's return, when he comes with his saints, Christ will be on the earth with immortal, transformed, glorified saints, and then walking around with, you know, people like us. Very odd sort of thing. The millennial kingdom will then be established. It will be an earthly kingdom, visible kingdom, which only Jews are natural citizens. The temple will be rebuilt and sacrifices made once more. Again, that's another severe problem with this view. You know, because there's the pre-millennial, pre-tribulationists who are looking to have that temple rebuilt now and are supporting it and want to have animal sacrifices again. These are Christians wanting to support going Jews, unbelieving Jews, going back to the shadows and the types which represent the gospel, which they possess, which they should give to the Jews. It's such a strange thing, because it at this point in time, the nation of Israel as the peculiar special people of God was done away with, and the system of government was done away with. The new covenant was established because the old one was insufficient in so many ways. So then to go back to animal sacrifices, even if they're done in prescription as Moses prescribed, is idolatry.
That would make it a second time when things didn't quite work out the way you planned.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And then, so at the end of this period, so again, Christ is on the earth, people can see him, people can see the glorified saints, although how people are going to be able to look at him, don't ask me, I don't know. How they'd be able to look at us, don't ask me. So even after that, at the end of the millennium, Satan will be loose for a little season. Gog and Magog will rise against the holy city, but God will intervene with fire from heaven. Satan will be cast into the pit, and the dead that have not yet been raised will be raised to appear before the judgment seat of God, and then will follow the eternal kingdom of heaven on the earth. So, again, very common, very popular. You know, I know many, many dear people who hold to these beliefs, who heard what I just said about them and criticizing them would be greatly offended and worried about my salvation. But nevertheless, there's serious problems with it. Postmillennialism. Postmillennialism. The post-mill view has presented a stable view throughout the history of the church. However, in recent modern times has adapted a semblance of the view to its own naturalistic reconstruction of Christianity. Unfortunately, many who know of post-millennialism assume that post-millennialism is invariably associated with modernist views. That would be a sort of a liberal Christianity kinds of views. However, it's not actually accurate to speak of modernists as post-millennialists at all, because the former do not believe that Christ will return in a visible way at any time. So in our discussion, it doesn't even, it's Machen was right, liberalism is a different religion. liberal Christianity is a different religion. Most post-mills believe that the Holy Spirit will gradually bring about a period of virtual triumph of true Christianity before Christ returns. That's this scheme right here. Some believe that a great apostasy will precede the Golden Age. Others, perhaps most, believe that it will follow it. Some believe that the papacy at its height was the great apostasy and that the Reformation began the course of events that will bring about the Golden Age. Oh, would that it were true. But Christ will return after the world is evangelized, the Jews converted en masse, and the church established in great purity and unity. The resurrection will be general, all men at the same time, and the general judgment will follow. Then the kingdom begins. Postmillennialists believe that the kingdom of God is a present reality that is spiritual in character. One, that's something, you know, I think we all would agree with. There's a lot of overlap between the post-mill views and the on-mill views. And the church is the divine institution which affects the coming of Christ in his kingdom. They point to various passages that prove Christ's kingdom in existent. You know, Christ himself said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That his first coming is the inbreaking, like the sort of invasion event of the kingdom of God into the world. all right, amillennialists. and this, you know, just for full disclosure, this is the view I personally hold. Amillennialists do not believe that the scripture predicts a golden age in world history prior to Christ's return. That's why we often get called pessimistic. Nor do they believe that it predicts such an age in history after Christ's return before the final judgment. They believe that there will be a progressive maturation of the forces of good and evil. Some believe there will be tribulation and much or great apostasy throughout this era, while others believe that the apostasy will come as an event concentrated in time immediately prior to Christ's return. Still others believe that there will be a great concentrated in time apostasy, a conversion of the Jews en masse, and a state of affairs in which it can be said that all nations of the earth have been blessed in the seed of Abraham. Christ will return and resurrect all men at one time. The general judgment will follow, the new heavens and the new earth will appear in their full beauty and glory to abide forever. So it's important, he writes, that the post-mills and amillennialists agree in the conviction that Revelation 22 through 3 describes a present reality and that Jesus will not return until the period of here described comes to an end. In other words, strictly speaking, both of these positions are post-millennial in that sense, in the way they see Christ's return as taking place after the millennial period of which John wrote. So the difference is essentially a matter of the degree of optimism with which they view the unfolding of present and yet future church history. So any comments or questions on that?
So on both the post and the on, mm-hmm. there is not a literal doubt.
No. But there, in some of the post-mill views, there will be an extended time where the earth will essentially be Christianized, and Christ will come at the end of that period of time. Any questions? All right.
Particularly problematic when you're talking about the dispensational pre-mill position is. That of the views that could actually, at least from outward signs, come into fruition, which would deceive multitudes. I mean, if they rebuild the temple,
which is part of the problem. I mean, that people were talking about, you know, there was Zionism was around for a long time, you know, prior to there being any of these kinds of detailed views. You know, and so they definitely see, you know, what happened in 1946 with Israel being established. They see that as a specific fulfillment of prophecy, and that, at least when I was at Bible College at Calvary Chapel, I don't know how many times I heard Chuck say, you know, it's any minute now, and a lot of it was based upon those events happening. But it's kind of like, you know, we can look into, we can look at the world and see where it's going, and for lack of a better word, like predict certain things and tie that to beliefs that we already hold. It's almost like it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. Like you're reading your theology into world events and then trying to interpret those events in light of what you already have preconceived about those things. So it's kind of like a sort of a vicious circle. So if people were to see, and if I'm not mistaken, there is an institute that's trying to gather all the everything together to basically once the Al-Aqsa Mosque is destroyed on the Temple Mount, somehow how that's going to happen, and what events would have to transpire in order for that to happen would be horrific and means a lot of people dying. Then, you know, once that's destroyed, then rebuild the temple and restart the sacrifices. And there's people who are dedicating their lives to seeing that happen. Now, would that happen? Like, would it make me think twice about my views? Not in the least. Not in the least. The passage is used to support a rebuilding of a literal temple, particularly in Ezekiel and how it gets, and how those allusions are used in John's writing, but then also how the New Testament in the epistles speaks so clearly of temple language about the church. It wouldn't sway me one bit if something like that would happen. In order for something like that to happen, a tremendous amount of conflict and death would have to occur. Yeah, any other comments?
Yeah, just a question. Do you think, it seems, maybe it's just because of the circles we're in, but it seems like the dispensational premillennialism prophecy fever is quite a bit reduced than from like the 80s and 90s.
Chuck Smith being dead. You know, it's hard to really have perspective, yeah, because, you know, once being in it, it's, you know, they're constantly,
it seems like most of the discussion is critiquing it, or,
well, a lot of stuff still comes across my feed. You know, there's still teachers out there like, you know, Greg Laurie and others, and who, you know, especially lately talking about the mark of the beast and
things like that. Is he talking a lot about that stuff lately?
Yeah, he's been talking a lot about the Antichrist and the rise of Antichrist, and then, you know, again with the conflict in the Middle East. So it's hard for me to say, like, if it's as forceful a movement as it once was, but I still see it as something very widespread. I mean, I know people who are, you know, still are listening to Chuck Missler and think what he had to say, you know, 10, 20 years ago was talking about stuff that's going on now. And, it, you know, I mean, a very, very interesting speaker, but not one that I would take as a reliable guide on things of that nature. It's hard for me to say. I assume that in any average Calvary Chapel you go into, or any evangelical church that you go into that sort of follows that kind of model, it's still going to be a very sort of important thing, feature of their, of who they are and how they identify themselves with.
I've definitely heard it, but I've also heard some, but are less dogmatic about it.
Yeah, yeah, and which is interesting because I when I was in Bible college, I had a teacher, and they were, I mean, this was years before Chuck died, who was talking about, you know, when Chuck dies, there is going to be a split in the church between some that are more the more hardcore and the some that are don't see it as such an emphasis. And from what I gather, you know, I don't want to speak out of turn, that has happened at least to some degree.
What's definitely happened, I don't know if it's over that issue.
Yeah, it's, but, you know, that's what you get when you have a movement that really is centered around for the most part, single individuals. But yeah,
it's just I've been seeing a lot lately how that your view or a person's view really influences their life.
Millennials, in particular.
I'm involved with classical education with my kids, and a lot of people who are post millennial are also great influencers, and they have a lot of good things to say about classical education.
Yeah.
And I appreciate that, and it seems like there's a greater motivation for them. It makes sense that they would be involved in classical education because they're looking to Christianize the world.
Yeah.
And, but they seem to take it also, like when you pay more attention to other things they say, it seems like they really want to politicize the church. And,
like, well,
it could be a dangerous place. I don't know.
Well, you know, I mean, there's someone I'm thinking of in mind who I definitely would consider to be problematic, but at the same time, though, you know, it's there's not a one-to-one link between, you know, having a post-millennial view and having a strong view of Christian education, you know, my present company included. I mean, you know, it's something I think is extraordinarily important and something that's greatly needed, especially in these times where, my goodness, our education system in this country is so insane. It's so anti-intellectual and anti-human in so many ways. But I think the reason why you see that is because there tends to be a link between those who hold post-millennial views and strong views of theonomy and of the church's mission in the world to basically Christianize the world, where there is a far greater interconnected relationship between the church and the state, and you know, and again, even on those views, you know, there's differences of opinion as to the level or to the degree to which the church should seek to institute the Mosaic judicial system and things of that nature, and what, you know, what. So, I guess to make a long answer short, it's sort of yes and sort of no. It's kind of the way it is about anything. I personally see a danger in the church and the state having a really close relationship in the sense of they're establishing some kind of a sacral society. I think the state, and I believe in small states and small governments, should protect the rights and the liberties of the church, to be sure. But I see, at least in, this is one man's opinion, in my view of history, particularly in the last 500 years, or actually the last 1500 years, where there's a greater marriage between the state and the church, that there's a tremendous amount of decay that occurs in the church. And the church and people in the church being involved in the evils of the state. Because what is the state in all of its various forms? It's force.
Well, also to me, that I see it just more watering down the word.
Yeah.
Extensively.
If you're in a society and everybody in the society has to be a Christian, so to speak, has to be a part of the church, you're gonna have a ton of people in the church who aren't believers. And, you know, we see this in various ways. We see, you know, we think of someone like Abraham Kuyper in the Netherlands, great Christian man, great Christian scholar, and a Christian statesman. He became the prime minister and sought to establish, like, a Christian society in that way. But just look where the tendency of humanity towards decay and towards destruction is one of the reasons why I'm an amillennialist, because it just even in churches, good churches, they sprout up and over time they tend to decay, and they tend towards you know, lesser and lesser forms of Christianity. And you know, we see the Netherlands today. I mean, It's, I mean, Abraham Kuyper would be horrified by what he saw walking down the streets of Amsterdam. That's just the perspective that I have, given of what everything, given of the knowledge I do have of human history, and given my understanding of what the scriptures have to say about the depravity of our hearts and how things go. We think of, we're just finishing the study in the Westminster Confession, which was written at a time of the English Civil War, where, the Puritans were really wrestling with power from the king, and fighting over influences of King Charles, and fighting against what they perceived to be Roman Catholic influences being foisted upon the people in England. And again, what you see again in Roman Catholic Church is that the Roman Catholic Church is a Roman Catholic Church state. Like, the Vatican is its own country, the Pope is the head of the country, and wielded it at one time tremendous, and still does wield tremendous political power, but not in the ways that it once did. But when we see that there's this great grasping of the power of the state by the church, whether you argue for the side of the loyalists or the side of Oliver Cromwell in that issue, regardless of which side you would find yourself on, you see Christians then engaging in this state's business, which is force, and oftentimes war, and killing, and oppression. And I don't think that's what we're supposed to be doing. It may seem like an obvious point, but it just doesn't seem like that's to be our business in the world. Any other last comments? We could go through some of the main proof texts, but you're all quite familiar with them. Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him. Christ divides the sheep from the goats. He says to his sheep, enter into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father. And to the goats, he says, depart from me. That just general picture that the confession gives of the last judgment, I think, is an important one for us to have, that those big, big points need to be in our mind, that there is going to be a day of judgment, that there is going to be a reckoning, that we will appear before Christ. We don't know when that happens, and we need to be ready, and we need to be watching and living our lives waiting for that, and orienting our lives in light of that big, huge truth. I mean, none of us know what's going to happen tomorrow in our own country, but we know that this is going to happen. Whether it's 1,000 years from now, 100 hours from now, or whenever it happens, we know that this is going to happen. And we need to live in light of that truth, in light of that fact. So, there you go, folks. There's the Westminster Confession in 97 lessons. That was fun. Any last comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank you for this study. And Lord, even though we did take as long as we took with it, we really in many ways have just scratched the surface of these things. And we thank you, Lord, for the creation of this confession and its use that as a guide to godly thinking and right doctrine and sound doctrine and a way to point us back into your word to see if these things are so and to give us the ways that we can understand your word in a fuller, more holistic sense, Lord. And we do pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come quickly. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah.